It is indeed a great privilege, as the lady prayed, to gather around the Word of God this evening, when many of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering great persecution. So we are truly thankful for this opportunity, and thanks for Alan for inviting me. I'm going to speak from 1 Samuel chapter 17. So I just want to turn to that. Just before I read from the text, I'll just give a short historical background. Israel, as a nation, had rejected Samuel as their judge. And in doing this, they rejected God himself. They requested a king for them, just like the other nations. We're told in chapter 8, verse 7, that the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." Now we know that Samuel was the last judge, and the kingly rule was about to begin with Saul. The times of the judges were up and down. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, so the text tells us. But still, that was God's original ordained way. And even though that Israel now had their king in Saul, the Philistines, the Amalekites, and all the other armies around Israel were still in the land. And it's at this point that we do come to our text. Because not only had they a battle to fight, they had a challenge and an ultimatum that was given to them at this point by, as you all probably know, Goliath. That mighty warrior, the champion of the Philistines, who was now defying the armies of Israel and the God of the Israelites. And David, who was visiting his brothers to bring food at this time and to see if they were all right, heard the declaration of Goliath. And so the text reads from verse 23. "Then as he talked with them," that's David, "there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption in Israel.' Then spoke David to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done to the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Is there not a cause?' Then he turned from him," that's his brother, "toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did." I'm sure, like I said, you're all pretty familiar with the text. I've got two sort of main points. And the first point is that what we see in this passage is an opportunity that was given to David, born out of his zeal. And the second point is going to be an opposition that was against David, born out of the brothers' jealousy. David had indeed, as you will probably be aware, been already anointed to be Israel's next king. And that in front of his brothers. It says in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now here we have the secret of the zeal of David. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from the day that he was anointed by Samuel. But he wasn't yet ready for the kingdom. But the stirrings of his heart began. The zeal for the Lord of hosts began in his heart. And you can imagine him while he was out there in the wilderness with the sheep, praying for Israel. His yearnings, longings, aching for the people of God while he was tending the sheep. And now, as he providentially arrives at the camp where his brothers were, a tremendous opportunity arose for David. He wasn't looking for it in some carnal way, looking for notoriety or fame, being part of the battle. No, it's his zeal that breaks forth at this providential time. "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" he says to the people. That's his zeal. That's the spirit of the Lord within him. And he says to his brother, "Is there not a cause?" Now, this is the point that I really want to make and what I really want to get to, that I feel that God has laid upon my heart, is here in this church, a tremendous opportunity has arisen. Yes, there might be smallness, there might be insignificance, there might be powerlessness, weakness. But friends, there is an open door. There is an opportunity. And I just want to read quickly from Revelation chapter 3. I can find it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." I believe that that's a word for this people here. And I believe it's specifically a word for you, Alan. Don't want to be a prophet. but I believe that's what God's laid upon my heart. Well, if we don't get anything else from this effort, then take that home. But God's laid before you an open door. And it's a general word for the congregation that no man, if God's opened a door, no man can shut it. And there's an opportunity that God has given. There is most definitely a cause. The cause is of Christ. The cause is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The cause is rebuilding the temple of the Lord. And God has sovereignly brought you people together to work together. Though you're small in number, though, as I said, apparently insignificant, God has presented you with this task, and this is the greatest task on the planet that anybody could be involved in. There can be jobs of high office. There can be jobs, philanthropic works that people do and get along with. But whatever those things do and achieve, the important thing is, and what a privilege it is being involved in the work of God. So I would encourage you to be much in prayer for the blessing and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is absolutely essential. And as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that it is God who gives the increase. One man sows, another man waters, and it's the Lord that promises to give the increase. I'm sure Alan won't mind me saying that this isn't Alan's church. It isn't the elders' church, it isn't the trustees' church, it's God's church. So it naturally follows that if he himself has called us to this great task of building up his kingdom, he will give us all things for the fulfillment of that purpose. He will give the increase when we obey him and do things according to this word and to this testimony. So that's just a quick recap on the first point. I don't think it's going to be a long sermon. So we have the call of David. We have the anointing of David. We have the opportunity that was afforded to David. And the same situation, obviously, to you people here. The second point is that there was an opposition that was given to David from his brothers. Now, one of the laws of the kingdom is that there will always be opposition in the work of God, individually and corporately. Remember that David was considered insignificant even by his father and in the family home when Samuel came to anoint the next king. All the brothers came out, you will remember. And I've never really thought of it in this way before, but the insignificance that he must have felt. David wasn't even called. He wasn't even seen as enough to be part of the family to be brought before Samuel. And when Samuel came to town, that was a serious, massive issue. It was a very serious event. And when Samuel did actually come to the town, the whole place trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Remember, it is said of Samuel that God let none of his words fall to the ground, and that the whole nation knew that he was established to be a prophet in Israel. Now, I'm mentioning that about Samuel and David because it's the significance and the weight and the gravitas of that anointing and of that issue when Samuel came. But despite all that, still this did not stop them despising David. And if you remember, it was Eliab, the firstborn that came before Samuel, and Samuel was even convinced, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But it wasn't. It was David while he was out there with the sheep. And if you notice, if we read from verse 28 of our text, just to read that. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, the one who they thought was going to be the one, Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. You have come down to see the battle." I mean, in that short verse there, we have a lot of accusations. We see a jealousy there. We see false accusations there against David. But it was David and his zeal that turned round to his brother and said, "Is there not a cause?" David could quite easily have capitulated. He could have weakened under the sight of his elder brother and that sort of sense of pressure that the elder brother was speaking to him in this manner in front of everybody else. But no, David turned around and said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" There is a cause. That's what he was saying. And then he turned away from his brother and spoke to the rest of the people. Now, we're talking about opposition. I don't know whether there's jealousy about this place, brothers and sisters. I don't know what persecutions or troubles might be upon you, or even to come in the future. But one thing is for sure, that something will come in some way, shape or form, in some reality. When we think of Nehemiah, who was building the walls, I just want to read a few texts from Nehemiah chapter 4. He knew his enemies. You don't need to turn to them, just a few quick texts. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. "But it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. He spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day?' And so on. from verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. Here we have a gathering of people. First it was just Sanballat. Now we have others joining the group. Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites. When they heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem. So we see that there, and just a couple of verses in chapter 6, from verse 2. The same thing. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. And so it goes on in the text. And from verse 14 of that chapter 6, "My God," Nehemiah says, "remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess." So a prophetess was on the scene now. "And the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." Persecution, opposition. And the point I want to make regarding this is that they would have made Nehemiah afraid. They could make us afraid here. Opposition, false accusation, threats of violence, whatever it might be. False prophets, this false prophetess here. Sometimes we think that the preachers and the pastors and the leaders are the strongest. But that's not the case. We're all made of the same flesh. We see that clearly in this situation with Nehemiah. He fears and he cries out to God, "Remember me before these characters." We see it with David, do we not, in the Psalms. We have the historical context written in 1 Samuel. You don't really see him there, but when you read it in the Psalms, that behind the scenes, his prayers, his cries to God. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Remember me, O Lord my God, deliver me from my enemies." This constant cry as Saul was pursuing him, pursuing his life. These fears, doubts, anxieties. The same we have with the Apostle Paul. He says, "War is without, fear is within." And when he's speaking to the Corinthians, he says that he came in fear and trembling. What we see here is real hurt, real offence, real pain, real upset. Real fears and real doubts of real and ordinary men. But there is a Christian paradox here. For it's out of this pain and this heartache, this offence and this hurt, this insignificance, this weakness, this devilish attack which seeks to press down upon our souls and weaken us even further. Out of such pain, when we cry out to our God and Saviour, time and time again, He delivers. He ministers help and strength. And it's a remarkable truth and the reality of our Christian experience. God says, "Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Carry on with the job." And he says to all Christians the same thing. Preach the preaching, you know, wherever you are. Witness, testimony, and live the life. Despite what might come our way. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," says the Lord. And it is often, quite often, at the point of the darkest hour that God reveals himself and strengthens us by his Spirit in the inner man. So when we seek to honour God and do things the right way and in complete accordance to this word, opposition will come in some way, shape or form. But God has promised to help us, and that we should say with Nehemiah, "Should such a man as I flee? And with David, is there not a cause?" I just want to finish by turning to another chapter. Ezekiel chapter 36, which I'm sure... chapter 37, another famous passage. Just to, perhaps as another word of encouragement. Ezekiel. "The hand of the Lord came upon me," verses 1 and 2, "and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord," and there we have again the Spirit of the Lord, "and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. I know that this is in the immediate context, it is national Israel, but it quite obviously it can quite easily, without any contradiction, be applied to individuals, individual churches, and individual situations. So what we have here is a scene of death and destruction, of devastating lifelessness, powerlessness, and the want of a miraculous intervention. I don't know if you've probably seen the newsreels of the Nazi Germany and all the bones that piled up of the Jews. It's an absolutely horrendous and devastating and sickening sight when you see emaciated bones and bodies just piled up. This is the vision that Ezekiel had right here. All these bones, a valley full of dry bones, bodies all on top of each other. A scene of massive devastation, lifelessness and powerlessness. Can these bones live, declares the Lord. Thou knowest, you're sovereign, you're powerful, you know, O Lord. Prophesy to these bones, prophesy to the breath, preach the word in season and out of season. The message doesn't change. It's the same in the Old Testament as the New Testament. Preach the word, prophesy to the bones, prophesy to the breath. It's God that give the increase. It's the same thing. And that's everybody, not just the preacher, but all of us, by lip and by life and by our personal testimony. And what a scene of devastation there is in the world around us, of which we're a part. God said right at the beginning, the day that you eat of it, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. The wages of sin is death. Outside of Christ, we are told, we were, some of us may even still be in this room, dead in trespasses and sins. Not only as individual members and people, but even as churches. Revelation 3:1, the church at Sardis, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. We are dealing with a God that reads and sees the heart. You have a name that you are alive. It's a name, a reputation that all is well and alive and living, but God says and sees that death reigns. I'm not saying that here, by the way. That's just the message that we have for the people and the churches. As long as we preach the word, then God will do what he needs to do. So we have a dual message to the church and to the world. There is death in both. Can these bones live? Can this death and impossibility be reversed? We know from personal experience, and the great hope is that he who said, I am the resurrection and the life, though he is dead, yet shall he live. Because God is in the business of raising the dead. And the passage tells us exactly the same message, that it's God that gives the increase. We preach, we prophesy, we live the life, we obey our God, we do the things the right way according to this word. And we can expect those muscles and sinews and life to form. We can expect the breath of life to enter into poor, incapacitated souls. We can expect the weak, the feeble and the unbelieving to see God and live. Even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and all who looked to it, all the plagued souls looked to the serpent and lived, so too as we look up to Christ, we are promised that we too shall live. What we see here is a tremendous willingness on the part of our God. And this verse that's always amazed me really. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a word that is for the offer of reconciliation from the eternal Heavenly Father. And we see the willingness also in the life of Christ Jesus our Lord. He went about doing good meeting all at the point of their need. All those desperate circumstances and situations. And they came to Jesus for hope and help. We see it in the life, in his death and in his resurrection. This willingness of Christ, the ultimate willingness in his death and crucifixion, as he agonized in the battle of Garden of Gethsemane, and great drops of blood began to fall from his sacred holy brow. And the victory was wrought as the devil was whispering in his ear, "Thy will be done," was his victory cry. And he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. And he went with joy and endurance to die, not just for a valley of dry bones, but for a whole world of trouble and misery and sorrow and sin. Can these bones live? Can this situation be turned around? Is there not a cause? So here in this church, in this great gospel work, come hell or high water, you have your call, you have your anointing, and you have your opportunity. And no doubt you will have your opposition too. Take it with both hands and in full confidence that God will give the increase when we obey him. He has promised it. He's bound himself to his own word and sealed with the blood of Christ. "Test me now, saith the Lord. Prove me now. Will I not perform it?" I'll trust that's some encouragement for the future of this work. And that's not my word.